May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning, friends. It is good again to see you and to be with you this day. Allow me to say two things before I preach the sermon. First, a shout out to Karen Walker for reading all of those names in the book of Nehemiah. As an official representative of Fuller Seminary, I'd like to give her an A-plus in Hebrew. So I don't teach Hebrew, but I do have the power to give you an A-plus. So well done. Secondly, I want to offer a heartfelt welcome to all of our youth and the volunteers this past weekend who went on a retreat together. Thank you so much to those of you who led. We're so grateful for your service to our youth. Young people, I would like to give you official permission to yawn as much as you wish. I will not take it personally. I will just assume you need a bit of rest, and that is perfectly okay this morning. So I'd like to begin my sermon with a question. The question is this: what do Snuffleupagus, Mia Hamm, and Michael Jordan have to do with the church of my teenage years? Well, they all tell the story of the Holy Spirit in some fashion. Having been raised in the Bible church tradition, I truly had no real clue who the Holy Spirit was. If you'd asked me to name three things that the Holy Spirit did uniquely, I don't think I could tell you two things. The Spirit was a little bit like Mr. Snuffleupagus. If you ever watched Sesame Street back in the day, he was Big Bird's invisible friend that nobody believed existed. Not really. The Holy Spirit was also like the Michael Jordan and Mia Hamm Gatorade campaign of 1997, titled, "Anything You Can Do, I Can Do Better." So whatever either of them could do on this commercial, and they were fencing with each other and playing tennis and karate, the other could do better. Likewise, to my teenage mind, there was always a sense that whatever the Holy Spirit could do, Christ could do better. In practice, it meant that the third person of the Trinity was mostly useless. All we needed was the Father, the Son, and the Holy... Thank you. Holy Scriptures. I have one Bible church member in the house. It's my dad. Well done, Padre. Okay, now all of this was turned upside down my senior year of high school when a friend of mine invited me to attend his youth group. At the time, I didn't know or realize that it was an Assembly of God church. I simply liked my friend. And that first night, I remember feeling wide-eyed at all that I saw around me. Teenagers singing their hearts out, hands raised in seeming perpetuity, and a sense that God was actually in the room. I kept coming Wednesday after Wednesday because they knew something about God that I only knew in my head. That God was present, here and now, to change people's lives, to meet them in deeply personal ways. God was someone that you could experience. It was the Holy Spirit, they told me. Our lectionary reading for today and Luke's gospel as a whole point to something that stands in sharp contrast to my teenage perception of the Holy Spirit as utterly forgettable and practically irrelevant. That the Holy Spirit shows up all across the scope of Jesus' life, and that he is comprehensively engaged in the entirety of Jesus' ministry. We might even go so far as to say that there is no Jesus of Nazareth apart from the Holy Spirit. What I'd like to do in my sermon today, then, is two things. First, to draw your attention to the central role that the Holy Spirit plays in Christ's life, and second, to suggest ways that the Spirit might become more central to our own lives here at Church of the Cross. So we begin at the beginning. In the opening two chapters of Luke's gospel, Holy Spirit language saturates the text. In Luke 1:15, we hear the words of the angel to Zechariah foretelling how John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. In Luke 1:41, we read that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And at the end of the first chapter, we read how Zechariah was filled with Holy Spirit and prophesied. Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John each are filled with Holy Spirit. They are, we might say, the first family of Pentecost. 6 months after Gabriel has visited Zechariah, he visits Mary with a promise. She wonders how this promise will come to fruition, given that she's a virgin. And Gabriel answers in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, the Greek verb here for overshadow is episkiazo. It's a term that also describes Christ's transfiguration in Luke 9. A cloud overshadows Jesus, and from that cloud, a voice speaks. At the close of Luke's birth narrative, we encounter an old man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the text tells us, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Moved by the Spirit, Simeon finds Mary and Joseph and then takes the Christ child in his arms and prays God. 30-some years later, we find ourselves in the wilderness. John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to a crowd that's hungry for the arrival of Israel's Messiah. John's not the one, but the one is near, he tells the crowd. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, John promises them, in a way that foreshadows the events of Pentecost, where the Spirit descends upon the disciples like tongues of fire. Now, from this point onwards in Luke's gospel, Holy Spirit language exclusively revolves around the life and work of Jesus. In Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus at his baptism in the likeness of a dove. Here too, the Father speaks audibly, "You are my Son, whom I love. In you I am well pleased." In Luke 4:1, Jesus is described as being full of the Holy Spirit. And being filled thusly, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It is the Spirit of God who drives Jesus into the desert in order to be tested by Satan. In verse 14, Jesus returns to Galilee, the text tells us, in the power of the Spirit. So just as the power of the Spirit rested upon Mary, so too the power of the Spirit now rests upon Jesus. In Luke 4:18, our passage from today, Jesus tells the synagogue worshipers that the words of the prophet Isaiah are being fulfilled in him. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he tells them. "Upon me, the anointed one," from which we get the verb or word Messiah, to anoint. It's also how, curiously, 1 Samuel 10:6 describes what happens to Saul as Israel's first king. "The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you," Samuel tells him, "and you'll be changed into a different person." The Holy Spirit appears three further times in Luke. In Luke 10:21, where Jesus is witnessed praising, the text tells us that Jesus does so full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Fascinating. In Luke 11:13, where Jesus describes his Father to his disciples, Jesus asks, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Why is this such a superlative gift? Because it's the very presence of God that he offers to them, something that only the high priest ever experienced. But now it's everybody's to experience, as the prophet Joel prophesied centuries before. In Luke 12, finally, where Jesus seeks to encourage his disciples as they begin to imagine a future without him, he says, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. You will not be alone, and you will not be without help," he tells them. Here then is where things end up in Luke's gospel, but it's not actually the last of Luke's story of Jesus and the Spirit. In Acts 1, Luke writes how prior to his ascension, Jesus, quote, "gives instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles." In verses 4-5, Jesus tells his disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the gift my Father promised. "For John baptized with water, But in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In a kind of full circle way, then, Jesus tells them that they will receive a power from on high to do seemingly impossible things because the Holy Spirit will be upon them. The Spirit will come upon them, and they will be different persons. The Spirit will baptize them with fire, and they will become different persons. The power of the Spirit will rest upon them, and they will become different persons. So what then ought we to make of the Spirit's presence in Jesus' life as we see it played out in Luke's gospel? And what does that have to do with you and with me here today? The first thing we might say is this. If you want to know what it looks like to be truly human, Luke tells us in his gospel, look at Jesus. That is a relatively unremarkable thing for us to discover. What is slightly more remarkable is that when you see Jesus, you see that he is spirit animated, spirit filled, spirit led, spirit attuned from top to bottom and from beginning to end. There is no true humanity apart from the Spirit of God. And if the witness of the rest of the New Testament is to be believed, this holds true for you and for me. We cannot become all that God has created us to be apart from an utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Second, and equally important, we see how the Spirit is present in all aspects of Jesus' life. In Luke's telling, the Spirit isn't present only in the miracles of Jesus. The Spirit is present in the whole of his life, in moments of testing and of affirmation, of praising and of encouragement, of teaching and of witnessing. This again is true for you and me here today. The Spirit isn't just a fire or a mighty wind to do extraordinary things, though we do not wish to be those who do not believe that the Spirit could do those things. The Holy Spirit is present to us in the totality of our lives. John 20 tells us that Jesus breathes upon his disciples the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 1, the Father pours out his Spirit upon them at Pentecost because it's a completely unified Trinitarian enterprise. The Holy Trinity's desire is that we would experience the fullness of life. And the only way to experience it is by the empowering presence of the third person of the Trinity. But for some of us, perhaps, here today, like my teenage self, the idea of experiencing the Holy Spirit directly may feel a little bit weird, or perhaps scary even. In my seminary days, I had an exchange with the New Testament scholar Gordon Fee that remains with me to this day. I was taking a course with Fee on the book of Romans, and we were halfway through the term and thus also halfway through Paul's most famous letter. We had arrived at chapter 8, where the Holy Spirit suddenly shows up. This caught my attention as a young 23-year-old, so I raised my enthusiastic hand. I said, Dr. Fee, what was the Roman Christian community's doctrine of the Spirit? What kind of theology of the Holy Spirit were they working with in order to understand what they were experiencing? Gordon Fee looked out at me with a combination of surprise and pity and said in his typically impassioned voice, David, they didn't have a doctrine of the Spirit. They had experienced the Spirit, and now they were working out what that meant. Experience came first, then doctrine. Now, as a 5 on the Enneagram personality test, and an INTJ on the old Myers-Briggs, which is to say, as somebody who likes to think his way through life, his answer derailed me. I had been raised to rationally establish my faith first, and then, when all the theological T's were crossed and the doctrinal I's were dotted, experience might follow. But that was not the case for the early church. Experience mattered. That wasn't, of course, the only thing that mattered, but it certainly mattered far more than I had allowed. What I sensed in Gordon Fee's class was an invitation. That invitation was to experience the Holy Spirit. It's how I'd experienced the fullness of life that Jesus seemed to repeatedly promise to his disciples. So what might it mean for you and for me to welcome the Holy Spirit more fully, more purposefully in our lives here at Church of the Cross? Allow me to suggest a few ways of what this might look like specifically or concretely in light of what we have seen in Luke's gospel and in light of the real circumstances of your life, perhaps. Some of you here, I know, and Kimberly and Sarah and the other pastoral staff, they know better than I. You are feeling lifeless in this season of your life. Dreams have maybe died for you, or your marriage is strained or dissolved, or quite simply, you feel nothing when you come and sit in church. Or you find yourself thinking dark thoughts, or if you're honest, suicidal ones. To you, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit comes today gently as the God of life. The God who hovers over the chaos of Genesis 1 is the same God who hovers over the chaos of your own world and brings life into existence where none was imagined possible. The God who breathes new life into the valley of dry bones is the same God who opens up the graves that mark your life, as Ezekiel 37 puts it, and lifts you out of them. This, brothers and sisters, is the Holy Spirit. Others of you may find yourself in a desert. For some of you here, your desert is a spiritual one. There is no vibrancy in your spiritual life. There is only seeming barrenness. God is silent and seemingly absent. What once fed you now leaves you utterly indifferent. Others of you here today feel beset by temptation. You find yourself under the thrall of an addiction, and you feel powerless to resist it. With Satan's lies in your head, you settle for surrogates to numb the pain, but that only keeps you further imprisoned. To you, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit comes today gently, but truly as the God of mercy and power. The God who promises to be with us in darkest valley is the same God who abides with you in the desert. If you have made your bed in hell, as Psalm 139:8 puts it, this God is already there, ready to be present to you in the depths. But this God also comes to you as one who is powerful. This God is one who comes to deliver you from the enemy of your soul. This, brothers and sisters, is the Holy Spirit. Some of you perhaps feel lost in your life. You're professionally grinding it out, or in a perpetual loop of busyness that you can't seem to escape, or you can't seem to figure out what God's will is for your life, and you feel stuck. Or you face a big decision, and you feel rather anxious about it. To you, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit comes today gently as the God who would guide you. In Psalm 143, verse 10, the psalmist says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." The God who guides Jesus throughout his entire public ministry is the same God who would illumine and guide you in the most gentle and personal and direct ways. This, brothers and sisters, is the Holy Spirit. Some of you perhaps feel confused about your faith. Perhaps you sit here and you don't believe half of it or most of it, and I'm glad you're here. Or you don't want to be that person in public, online, saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, and you find yourself afraid. And to you, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit comes gently today to stir up courage in your heart and to show you what you might say in the moment. By grace. And some of you finally here today struggle to believe that you have a Father in heaven who wants to give good gifts to his children. He does, of course, just not to you, it seems. You see people around you experiencing the fullness of the love of God, but it always seems to escape you no matter how hard you try to receive it. And to you, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit comes gently today as a gift of your Heavenly Father. He comes to speak this word to you today. You are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Every Sunday, friends, we stand up after the sermon and we confess the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Over against my teenage mind, which found the Spirit irrelevant, we as Anglicans believe that the Spirit, as fully God, is worthy of all of our praise. We believe that the Spirit, as the giver of life, comes to fill our lives with a fullness of God's life. We believe that the Spirit, as a divine person, is worth knowing personally and loving with all of our hearts. And my pastoral invitation to you, to me, to us here today is simple. Let us say together the words of the ancient church, the words that have been said by Christians for centuries and centuries and centuries. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come into my life. Come into my family, into my marriage. Come into my friendships, into my work. Come into the ordinary stuff of my life. Come into my city. Come into my country. Come into all the broken places in my life. Come into all the good places in my life. I encourage you to pray these words, friends, at any point of your day as the days go on. You can think of it perhaps as a very simple, hopefully simple, spiritual practice. At whatever point in the day, find yourself thinking, feeling things, pause in that moment and say the words, come, Holy Spirit, come. Say them perhaps out loud and wait for a moment to listen, trusting that the Spirit is already at work in and around you, willing your good. And we pray these words not because the Holy Spirit is magic. The Holy Spirit is not a gumball machine. I put a prayer in, the gumball of an answer comes out. We're not in the business of manipulating the Holy Spirit. But we do come with faith and with hope and with love, trusting that the Spirit is the one who alone can sustain us in life. Let me end with this. I have a place in my life that feels impossible. It's a relational thing, and that's all I can say about it. But I feel hopeless. I feel stuck. I feel angry. And I feel oppressed by grief. And I find myself at times slipping into fatalism. There is no hope. And I'm tired of praying, is how I feel. But as I was preparing the sermon this week, I felt God nudging me ever so gently to begin my day by praying, come, Holy Spirit, come. That's it. Nothing more. Nothing more than that. Nothing more complicated than that. But it's something. And it's something that would keep my heart open to the one who is in the business of bringing about new life in a way that I have yet to imagine possible. So, brothers and sisters, let us welcome all that God has for us here at Church of the Cross through his Holy Spirit and trust that he will speak to us, possibly even through people in this room, in order to transform us into the beautiful image of Jesus Christ, in whom there is more life than we could ever imagine possible. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.